In Washington, D.C., are great buildings. The Supreme Court, the Capitol building, the Library of Congress. And if you've ever been there and walked up the stairs, perhaps you've had the same experience I have. The steps are too shallow to do just one step at a time, but they are too deep to do two at a time. So I always feel like I'm caught right in the middle of how many steps to take. That's a little bit the way I feel with our passage today in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because the passage really is one whole. The argument Paul makes is very clear and everything builds on everything else. But it's much too much to take all at once. We already covered the first paragraph, verses 1 to 4, a number of weeks ago. And so today, I'm going to take one small step together with you, verses 5 to 9. And then next week, we'll go further up the stairs of this Library of Congress. Because the passage is important to get the background of, when we read, in a moment, we'll read starting with verse 1 just to get our bearings again. May I remind you of the background, particularly if you're just visiting us for the first time here. The book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament is, like many books in the New Testament, in the Bible, it's a letter. It's written to Christians living in the city of Corinth. But these Christians, like Christians often do, were not necessarily acting like Christians. They were arguing with each other, not about the usual things like the color of the foyer rug in the new building or something, but about which teacher was the best. Now, if you're like me, I can hardly relate to these arguments about which teacher is the best. I don't ever remember seeing a fight here at Community Evangelical Free Church out in the parking lot between devotees of R.C. Sproul versus Charles Stanley. It just doesn't happen. But what was happening back then really was quite serious, and here's the idea. Corinth, of course, was in Greece. And being Greek, these people were proud of their culture, their nationality, and particularly about the great philosophers that had come from Greek culture. And so Greek people tended to fancy themselves as connoisseurs of philosophy, even if they were nobodies. And like us today, although they were Christians, they tended, sadly, often to be shaped by their own culture. So, for instance, whereas the Bible teaches humility through the gospel, I mean, after all, we are sinful people who needed to be rescued, and God humbled himself by becoming a man to rescue us, whereas the gospel teaches humility, Greek culture taught pride, self-sufficiency, and arrogance. Every man was a junior philosopher. Their big word was wisdom, human wisdom. They admired man's intellectual powers. They almost worshiped that. And so their great danger when the Christian gospel came to them was to see the gospel as just one more philosophy. They believed it. They really were Christians. But like other philosophies, they wanted it to sound sophisticated. And since the Greek philosophers were great orators, to these people, what made the gospel sound cultured and suave and worldly wise was polished sermons, highbrow lectures in church. This is what they salivated for. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing with being an effective speaker. But to these people, education and sophisticated rhetoric became their God. And so they clustered around their favorite teachers, this one around Paul, that one around Apollos who later came, or others, based on that man's particular style of speaking. The packaging of the speaking became everything, and it overshadowed the important thing, which was the message of the gospel. So we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and although our text is verses 5 to 9, we'll start in verse 1 for the background. Brothers. And of course, in the Bible, when he says brothers, he's thinking about the women too, brothers and sisters. I could not address you as spiritual people, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. You see the twisting of the dagger already. They think that they're ready for great philosophy, and he said, I had to give you the absolute simple baby milk of the gospel, not even the deeper things, because you're not ready. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there is jealousing and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? After all, what is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, yes, and Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. In this short passage, Paul gives four reasons why it is ridiculous for Christians to argue and divide about such secondary things as they were, in this case, about who was their favorite teacher. We'll look at this, and at the end, we'll try to apply this to ourselves, because even though we might not have this problem, we probably have parallel and similar problems. Here's the first thing he says, why it's so ridiculous to be divisive about such things. He says in this passage that Christian teachers are unimportant compared to the God they represent and compared to the church they serve. Christian teachers are unimportant in comparison to the God they represent and to the church that they serve. Picture a great estate, a huge farm. Not a modern farm with tractors, but pre-industrial farm. Vineyards are thriving. In a few weeks, the wave of wheat will start as the wind blows. Oh, and there is the great owner. He's well-dressed. He carries himself with a certain dignity, and he's out in the field surveying all that he owns. Now look over there. There's a row of plowed dirt. And on that row, there's a man with a bag over his shoulder. He's carrying seed, and he's tossing it as he goes along and planting it. He's sweaty. He's wearing the clothes of a laborer. Soon, he's going to get that plow again and plow over that seed to keep the birds from getting it. Oh, look in that corner over there. There's another man, another worker. He's also wearing rough clothes. What he's doing is he's tending to the irrigation ditches from that spring over there. This guy's doing the planting. That guy's doing the watering. Each of these guys is a day laborer. Whenever the great owner of the farm comes by, they stand and they nod respectfully. It is impossible to confuse the owner, that master, with these day laborers. Now, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, you are God's field. He says that in verse 9. The you is plural. He means the church there in Corinth. And the emphasis in the language that he wrote in is on the word God's. You are God's field. He owns you. So then Paul goes on to say, so who are we missionaries that you're arguing about? Who are we pastors? Who are we mere teachers? Do you think we're lords of some kind? He says in verse 5, we are only servants, farmhands, day laborers through whom you came to believe. I don't own you, he says. I'm just that poorly dressed guy who originally came to your country and first gave you the gospel, planting it into your hearts by throwing the seed of the gospel, and then I moved on. Apollos, that great teacher, he doesn't own you. For all of his eloquence and rhetoric, he's just another farmhand pouring water on the gospel message that I first gave you. Apollos and I both as Christian teachers, when God walks by, we stand and we nod out of respect. We are just workers. It reminds me of Longwood Gardens. If you've ever been there, it's just less than an hour away from here. People come from all over the place to see it. Longwood Gardens was started by Mr. DuPont, who was a billionaire. It was his vision. He pictured turning that enormous property into woods that were well kept, into outdoor flowers and plants of every kind of description, and then hothouse plants that would just blow your mind, that usually couldn't be grown in this part of the world, and then of water fountains with spectacular lights, and of tree-lined paths through acres of well-tended grass. All this was his vision and his land. And when you go there, it's silly to debate which of the undergardeners there pulling weeds is the most important. DuPont is the man who envisioned it all, paid for it all, had the whole concept. So, the Church of God, but don't just think of the church universal, think of the particular congregation in Corinth. Better yet, think of this particular congregation here in Elverson. The church is the glorious brainchild, not of billionaire DuPont, but of the infinite God. This congregation was conceived of and envisioned by God. He created each member here as a person before he made, literally now, before he made 100 billion galaxies. He had already planned your eye color and the fingerprints on your fingers and your name. He foresaw the sins of the people in this congregation, and he knew that this congregation would need rescuing. And so he discussed with the other members of the Trinity, with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, what role each would take in your salvation, that he would do the sending and choosing, that Jesus would do the dying, that the Holy Spirit would do the convicting and the wooing and the actual making you a new person in your heart. And then he started to carry that plan into action. In the Garden of Eden, he put humankind in a garden of paradise to show what their ultimate destiny would one day be like in heaven. All through the Old Testament, he had the nation of Israel to picture the Christian church. So when Israel conquered the Canaanites, it's a picture of our conquering the sin and death of this world. When Solomon ruled as the great, richest king, wisest king who ever lived, it's a picture of what it's going to be like for Christians at the end of time when we are in heaven with our great and wise king and riches everywhere. Finally, Jesus Christ came to earth to make it all happen. And he started his kingdom with a little flock of 12 guys. And then, like a tiny mustard seed that grows into an enormous bush, he began his kingdom on earth. And then his apostle John saw the visions of the book of Revelation. We're seeing ahead into time. We could see countless people prostrating themselves in delightful, ecstatic worship and joy in heaven in absolute splendor. This is what God sees when he sees the Christian church. He sees the tiny beginnings, but the glorious destiny of the people in this room. And as if that weren't enough, Christ calls his church. He calls you people his temple. That is, you are where he lives. He calls you his bride. That is, someone precious, someone beautiful to him. Even closer than that, he calls you his body. You are closer to him than anything else could be, just like your body is closer to you than anything else could be. This is how God pictures the Christian church. So when Paul says, you are God's field, he means that you are a group of people that God tenderly watches over, that he owns, that he treasures, that he considers as his. You are an expression as a local church of Jesus Christ's love for Christians all over the world. And yet, Paul says to the Corinthians, despite all this privilege, you Corinthians want to argue about which teacher sounds the most like Socrates? Are you crazy? He says. The whole point is that Christian teachers are unimportant compared to the great God that they represent and to the church whom they serve. Besides, he says, secondly, Christian teachers cannot produce 1 ounce of good fruit in anybody's lives. He says in verse 6, I planted the seed of the gospel, that is when he first came and gave the gospel. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. What he's saying is this. He's saying, you Corinthians, several years ago, you had never even heard of the name Jesus Christ. And then as I, a missionary, came around from place to place, I came to Greece and I came to your city and I first told you about Jesus of Nazareth, how he was God in the flesh, how he was crucified to pay for your sins, how he rose from the dead to guarantee that if you're a believer, you will rise from the dead one day and go with him in heaven. He says, every day I reasoned with you in the streets and in the synagogues, telling you about Christ, and many of you became believers, and then I moved on. Later, he says, there was another Christian teacher named Apollos, and he came through, and he was a huge help to many of you. So he watered the seed that I had originally sown, and then he moved on. So that's good. You respect me. You respect Apollos. That's great. But, as one writer says, you did not believe in Paul. You did not believe in Apollos. You believed through us or because of us. We pointed you to somebody higher. I, Paul, never saved anyone, not one of you. Why are some of you claiming that I'm the great teacher as opposed to my fellow man Apollos or the other way around? Don't you remember, he says, what Jesus Christ said on earth? Jesus said, unless a man is born of the Holy Spirit, he'll never see heaven. It's the Holy Spirit who does the work in people's hearts, not human beings. Did Apollos give any of you a new heart? And those of you who were converted from lives of real strong sin, was it I who pried off of your heart the clutching fingers of sin that enabled you to repent of sin and turn to the gospel? To think that I converted anyone by my own power is like saying that I took dirt and with dirt I got it together and I fashioned stalks of wheat or these olive trees that grow in your farms. It's absurd, he says. We humans can do nothing. You say, well, Apollos is so eloquent. Good night, he says. Who was it that created Apollos' tongue? You say, well, that I was sent to you to give the gospel. Well, fine, but who was it that sent the Holy Spirit that enabled you to believe that gospel? We humans are nothing. Don't you see, he says, the ridiculousness of your debates when you argue about which teacher best follows the rules of logic or which arguments show the greatest subtlety? You think you're so sophisticated and discerning. We too, Apollos and I, we're just two low-level gardeners. Why are you making so much of human beings? To summarize, he says, Christian teachers can't change. Christian teachers can't help, ultimately, anyone. All they can do is point you to the person who can. So, he says, one, the Christian teachers are nothing compared to the God they represent and to the churches they serve. Secondly, he has said that Christian teachers cannot really change anyone. Only God can do that. And thirdly, he says, all truly Christian teachers are on the same team. You're pitting one against another. I'm in this guy's camp. I'm in that guy's camp. But in verse 8, he says, the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. He says the same way thing a different way in verse 9 when he says, we are God's fellow workers. He does not mean by that, I used to think, that he and Apollos work alongside of God. It's a wonderful thought, but I don't think it's the point of the passage. His point is not that they work alongside of God. His point is that Apollos and he both work for God side by side with each other. They're both on the same team working for the same God, doing similar jobs. What he's saying is this. He's saying, look, this church immerses people when they baptize. This church sprinkles or pours upon people when they baptize. My goodness, he says, the church that sprinkles and the church that pours, they are both in baptism trying to picture the work of Jesus Christ. They really are on the same team. That pastor over there, his church has a pipe organ. That pastor over there in his church, they dance in the aisles and they shake their tambourines. Both of them are highly interested that Jesus Christ is honored in that service. They both want to honor Jesus and no one else. Why are you making such a big deal about the differences? That Arminian church, that Calvinistic church that uses a high church liturgy, that church that does seems to do more things straight from the hip in the service more spontaneously, that church who enjoys Bach, that church who enjoys rock. He says these things are all superficial differences. It doesn't mean that they're not important at all. You need to think through the Bibles to what's the best way of doing things. But he says if people are true Christian teachers, then they're trying to honor the Lord. They really are on the same team. Why are you pitting them against each other? Now, let me make clear here. I don't think Paul's talking about pastors who are wolves in sheep's clothing. Boy, I wrote that backwards in my notes, didn't I? He's not talking about wolves in sheep's clothing. He's not talking about liberals who deny the divinity of Jesus Christ and drain him of all real glory. He's not talking about the cults who deny the basic doctrines of the faith. He's not talking about churches who say that human works and efforts are part of what gets you salvation. He is talking about true Christian teachers, all of whom are going to have some small errors here and there, but true Christian teachers are all on the same team. They promote the same gospel. They serve the same Lord. That's his third point out of four. Finally, he says, his fourth point from this passage is that God himself is behind many of the differences between Christian teachers. I say he's behind many of the differences because some of the differences between church to church stem from really serious errors. I mean, in the very next paragraph, Paul is going to seriously warn teachers whose teaching drifts from the gospel. But for teachers who are faithful to the cross, many of their differences, he says, really are legitimate. So, in verse 5, speaking of himself and Apollos, he says, the Lord has assigned to each worker his task. The Lord has assigned the various tasks to each worker. He implies that the differences of place and style come from God. Apollos was a very polished speaker. He liked to speak in the manner that the Greeks were attuned to. Even his name has a heavily Greek ring to it. Paul was also brilliant and logical, but Paul was far more of a passionate kind of a guy. Their styles were quite different. But he says in verse 8, each of us will be rewarded according to his own labor. These differences are from God. In the 1600s, one of the great luminaries of Christianity in England was a man named John Owen. I have a 16-volume set of the works of John Owen in my study. They are among the weightiest and ponderous books that I have, but they're absolutely brilliant. And if you're willing to wade through them, you'll get some of the best stuff you've ever read. Also in the 1600s in England was a more famous man named John Bunyan. John Bunyan was by trade a tinker. That is, he repaired pots and pans. He became somewhat of a lay preacher, and he was thrown into prison for the better part of 12 years because it was illegal to do that. While he was in there, he wrote, among other things, the famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan was just an everyday kind of a guy, a man on the street kind of a preacher. Owen was this brilliant theologian professor who knew his languages so well and could argue so persuasively. And yet Owen said, I would give up all my learning to be able to preach like John Bunyan. Here we have the great mind. Over here we have the great popular communicator. Both of them called by God. Both of them with huge respect for the other. This is what God honors, and this is what he's saying we should do in this little passage. So God says to one person, you go work in that corner of the field over there. And you, I want you to go work in that corner of my field over there. You, I want you to work primarily with children. I'm going to give you the gift for that. You are really great with teenagers because you're so young and hip. And so I want you over there to do that. You, Mr. Tim Keller, I want you to move to Manhattan. And I want you to start a church among urban sophisticates. And after every sermon in your Sunday school hour in the second hour, I want you to open it up to questions from all the people there. All the Buddhists, all the people of the Jewish faith, all the Muslims who visit, all the people who are total secularists. I want you to answer their questions and use your training and mine to deal with that kind of a crowd. With somebody else, he says, you, sir, I want you to start in every man's church. a street-level church. I want you to move to a city, and instead of going to its Manhattan, I want you to go to the impoverished section. I want you, sir, to start an interracial church. I want you, young couple, to start a church in the poorest section of town. I want you to demonstrate that Jesus Christ can overcome the problems of the inner city with all its blight and poverty and crime and so forth. You, sir, ma'am, I want you to minister in your own country. You, ma'am, I want you to go to another country and minister there in foreign lands. You, church, your church, I think your church, God says, should have a strong ministry to the disabled and spend a lot of time on that. But you, church, I want you to spend a lot of time ministering to immigrants from foreign countries, whether legal or not, and share Christ's love with them. You, church, I want you in this town, in this place, to have a strong emphasis on reaching people with drug addictions or outreach to Muslim people. Or you, church, I want you to have a strong ministry to families, or you to have a strong ministry to singles. No one church can do it all. They simply can't. This is of God. And he says in verse 8, each minister, each church, each Christian will be rewarded according to his own labor. The point is that churches should be glad, truly glad, for their differences. Just be sure, he says in verse 10 and 11, that your ministry is built on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ and his gospel, his death, his resurrection, his coming again. He says, when you delight in criticizing other Christian workers, other Christian churches, what you're really delighting in is yourself, because you're congratulating yourself for having the insight that other Christians just don't get. It's a huge temptation for every single one of us. Let me make clear again. He does not mean that you should be mindless. He doesn't mean that everybody is always right. The people who say you should baptize infants and the people you say you should not baptize infants, one of those groups is right and one of those groups is wrong. And when we get to heaven, we will find it absolutely, which is so. I don't mean to imply that it's all just mushy theology. What I do mean to imply is this. Paul says the foundation is the gospel. That is the huge issue. And anyone truly preaching the gospel is your fellow worker in the kingdom of God. And stop shooting at them, although you might have conversations with them and try to convince them in a more tutored way. Help them understand the Bible better, but love each other and respect each other on this. A few quick applications then as we close. One application is this. Any form of Christian ministry is meant to look like servanthood. Absolute servanthood. An arrogant minister, an arrogant elder, an arrogant Sunday school teacher or small group leader or children's worker is an absolute contradiction of terms. A church does not belong to the elders or to the pastors. You often hear a minister say, I understand why ministers say this, it's for shorthand, but I always cringe when a minister talks about, well, at my church, we do this. I try not to say that term, although sometimes it may slip, because it could imply you think that you own it. Pastor, elder, deacon, you do not own this church. God owns this church. And if the elders and pastors don't own it, member, neither do you own this church. You may say, I've been going to this church all my life, or I've given tons of money to this church. It is not your church. It is the church of Jesus Christ. And each one of us stand and nod in respect when he passes by. And for each one of us, when we die or move or go off the scene, a good Christian church will very well continue without you. Thank you very much. One of the reasons I want to go to heaven, I want to look down and see this church, as I know it will, doing just fine when I go on somewhere. Because that's the way God has organized it. It's not your church, leader or member. Secondly, this passage makes clear that the church is the most priceless thing in the world. God cherishes this group of people. And in this passage, he's not talking about just the church universal. He means that specific congregation in Corinth. So he also means this specific congregation in Elverson. To God, you people here are God's field. He considers you folks the most priceless thing in the universe, next to his son. He considers priceless what happens when we're in this room and we gather. He considers it priceless what happens as we scatter and as we are the church out in the world during the week. What happens in this congregation is more important in God's mind than what happens in the corridors of Washington, D.C., or the great capitals of the world, or in the Supreme Court, or in the discussions on national public radio. Let me emphasize that. You were in some boring meeting this week regarding church, maybe discussing what the Sunday school curriculum is going to be over the next 6 months. You were in some conversation this week with another member, listening to his or her troubles, and it was hard because you didn't always know what to say, and it was weighty to you, and you left feeling like your prayers for them were anemic, and like you didn't have a great deal what to say, but you were there trying to help. You stood out in the foyer this week, helping cars, people come inside, or out in the parking lot, helping people get parked. You went to a Bible study that seemed like nothing this week, or you called somebody this week as a Christian who was a little discouraged and spent a little time with them. You took the time to teach your children the Bible and have devotions and prayers, even though it felt so weak and insipid as you did it. In God's eyes, these are the most priceless things in the universe. And whatever Senate subcommittee met this week to discuss whatever great issue, that is nothing compared to what happened in this congregation in this past week. And so the Holy Spirit hovers over this group, and he loves you, despite your sins and despite your weaknesses and despite the guys yelling from the back of the church. He loves you. Finally, because God's church is so precious to him as his field, to tear it down is more serious than we can ever imagine, which will be the great theme of the paragraph next week. To tear down the Christian church with your words or your attitude is to beat up on the bride of Jesus Christ. And he takes it very personally. On the other hand, to build up the church of Jesus Christ with your prayers, your words, your attitudes is more glorious than anything you could imagine. And to each of you who does this building up, well, as it says in this passage, each laborer will receive his reward. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming for us and for humbling yourself. Thank you for not saving us as individuals, but for putting us in a church. We are glad to be your field, glad to be your workers. Oh Lord, help us honor your church the way that you honor it and honor your gospel that is so precious, because it's the story of you and what you have done. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of the Father, and the peace of the Holy Spirit be with each of you. Amen.